Jesus and the entourage with him, disciples, innocent, or the Pharisees, people who are just going along to see what will happen, are making their way to Jerusalem. And again, it's just a few weeks when they get there. I had hoped back in December that I would be at the resurrection when we hit Easter. I'm not going to make it. You knew that already, didn't you? Okay. So here we are. He's going towards Jerusalem. He's had these confrontations with the Pharisees, and he turns his attention now specifically to the apostles, and he addresses his teaching to them. What he asks of them, and all we who are his disciples, in today's passage from Luke, is demanding. It's not natural. It's not normal for men to do what Jesus asks. The apostles note this, and they claim, upon hearing Jesus' teaching, that they need a greater faith to live as he expects them to live. Now hold that thought in your minds for a moment and consider what we have heard from Jesus in the last few weeks. He has told us that to be his disciples, we must center our lives on him, die to ourselves and the world, and follow him. In our most recent lessons, Jesus has warned about the dangers of wealth and of seeking after money. We are not to make wealth our goal, but see it as a tool to be utilized not only for ourselves, but for others and for the kingdom of God. Now, I find these lessons about dying to self and following Jesus and not seeking money and using it as a tool for others as well as myself, I find these challenging. And I find these lessons reproving me constantly. And yet it is only here, with today's lesson, that the apostles seem to throw up their hands and say, if this is what you ask of us, this is going to take more faith than we have. So why here? Why at this teaching about forgiving others do they find so difficult that they didn't about the earlier lessons? Well, the former teachings can be rather abstractly and even hypothetically applied. We can say we have picked up our crosses and we are following Jesus. And then we can make every little inconvenience a cross. We can convince ourselves that somebody really ridiculing us at work or making some fun of Christianity is a cross that we must bear. And we can compare it to the actual cross of Jesus being nailed to the tree. We can convince ourselves that if required, we would joyfully accept martyrdom to follow Jesus. And then we can use almost any ache, any sniffle, any inconvenience to justify our neglect of the worship of the Lord and not see the contradiction in that. As for the dangers of wealth, well, I don't know about you, but I'm not wealthy. I don't have that problem. And Lazarus has never showed up at my front door. Has he yours? And so these things we can convince ourselves that we do, even if we don't. But there is something about today's lesson, about offenses and forgiveness and pride, that speaks to us in a way that we cannot avoid it. In verse 1, Jesus speaks in our translations of offenses. It's impossible, he says, that offenses will not come. Offenses will come. Now, the word offense here in our translation, and it's a good translation, is a little bit ambiguous. What's an offense? Is Jesus referring to someone saying before church that my tie is ugly? Is he referring to somebody after church saying that wasn't a very good sermon? By the way, my tie may be ugly and this may not be a very good sermon. We shall see. Is that what he's talking about? No, not at all. The King James and the Revised Standard Version translate the word as temptation to sin. It's impossible that temptations to sin will not come, but woe to that person through whom they come. Okay, that makes sense, right? That makes sense of the text. A couple of translations have something I think is even better, a stumbling block. It's impossible that a stumbling block will not come, but woe to that man who sets the stumbling block in the path. The actual Greek word Luke uses is skandalizo. Scandalizo. What's that sound like? I drew it out. Come on, what's it sound like? Scandal, right? It's impossible that stumbling blocks will not come. It's impossible that scandals will not come. And that's one meaning of the word. It refers to a scandal, which is like a stumbling block, which causes people to turn away from Jesus, or to keep from coming to Jesus, or to stumble in their attempt to follow him, and perhaps wander or fall away from the church. An example of a stumbling block might be a leader of the church teaching that we are not created in God's image, or that we are not created male and female. Or a leader in the church teaching that this stuff in the Gospels is mostly myth. Jesus really wasn't born of a virgin, and he wasn't physically raised from the dead. It's his spirit, his teaching, that lives on among us. This could cause someone to stumble. It could cause them to reject the gospel or to leave the church had they accepted that aspect of the gospel beforehand. After all, if the teachings in Genesis 1 and John 1 are false, then might not everything built upon those teachings also be false? A scandal. We know that these stumbling blocks and scandals are much more serious than something we find personally offensive. By the punishment the perpetrator receives in verse 2. So let me paraphrase this again. It's impossible that scandals and stumbling blocks not come. But woe to the one who causes the scandal. Woe to the one who puts the stumbling block in the path of one of these my children whom I love. It would be better if he had a millstone put on his neck and dropped into the sea. I spent some time, had this 12-volume Greek lexicon that when I have time, I like to spend some time in. And I spent some time reading and studying that this week. Didn't know this. What Jesus is referring to was an ancient Greek way of execution. Someone on a ship that rebelled, someone in land that rebelled, they could take them out, put them on a boat or a ship, put a millstone, one of those things that you grind grain with, around their neck, throw them off the boat. Gurgle, gurgle, down they go. Drowning. This is what Jesus is referring to. The one who causes a scandal or puts a stumbling block in the place of my child, it would be better for him if he'd been executed by this type of process. Wow. Now let us suppose that you encounter a stumbling block or a scandal. Some Christian who's thought well of, our church leader who's thought well of, gets caught in a scandal. It's not known to everyone yet. Some Christian leader teaches a heresy. What should you do? Well, this is easy. You'd write an email or a text, and you'd copy it to everyone you know, and you'd post it on Facebook, eliciting the reader's sympathy, informing them of what a terrible thing this person did. And don't forget to illustrate your piety by saying, let's all pray for him. Right? Wrong. That's what would be normal, natural for us to do. But we're not natural. We're Christians. Disciples of Jesus Christ. we're being renewed in the image of Christ to think and act like him. Jesus says you are to reprove the person responsible personally. Bring the offense to his attention. Go see him. Meet him for coffee. Say, this is what I heard and this is what I saw. Is this true? If this is true, my friend, you're in danger. For you're putting a stumbling block in the place of other Christians. You're a danger to other Christians. And that means what you're doing is dangerous even for yourself. Because God loves his people. He loves his children. And he won't let you lead them astray without some type of punishment. Paul says much the same thing in our epistle lesson. In our epistle lesson, he's probably concerned about people just ordinary run-of-the-mill sins, okay? Not stumbling blocks in front of others, but ordinary run-of-the-mill sins can become stumbling blocks too. In Galatians, Paul is concerned about a member of the church who succumbs to some particular sin. And again, what would we do? Tell everybody we know? And under the guise of spreading gossip, showing our piety, say, but let's pray for brother so-and-so. Right? No. Paul says, you who are spiritual, take him aside and lead him back to the way. Reprove him. You who are spiritual, take the offender aside and tell him what he's done wrong and encourage him to repent. Okay, so who among you are spiritual? Nobody raised their hands. You're also very humble, right? You're all spiritual. Every one of you. Because Paul's word refers to the Holy Spirit. You are all led by the Spirit. You're all living in the realm of the Spirit. We meet in the temple, which is the temple, because the Spirit is here with us and calls us into God's presence. We are all led by the Spirit of God because we are in the church, which is the very body of Jesus Christ. Now, graciously correcting the offender is difficult enough. But our Lord follows it with an even more difficult demand. That we readily forgive the repentant offender. Now, I know that you all understand repentance. It is a recognition of wrong or sin that we have done. It's a real sorrow for having done it, and the sorrow for the harm that it has caused. And it's a turning away from that action to a proper way of life. If you are the offender who is approved, don't equivocate. Don't equivocate using the modern cheesy phrase, well, if I offended you, I'm sorry. That's not a confession, and it's not a repentance. It's saying, I don't think I did, but if you think I did, I'm sorry for the way you think. Okay? That's not repentance. That's not even confession. But that's what we do in its place. If the one who put a stumbling block before you repents, and by the way, this can refer to ordinary offenses too. Jesus uses this in Matthew, and Paul is using this of sin in Galatians. It can refer to all of these instances. But if the one who does this repents, then you are to forgive. By the way, be generous with identifying and forgiving for repentance. If the offender apologizes, give him the benefit of the doubt. But what if he does it again, you say? What if he offends you in some way? What if he puts the same stumbling block in your path 7 times in one day? Well, you may say, no one who is truly repentant would ever do that. And yes, I know Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using the number 7. He wants to draw out something here. But our Lord seems to think it's possible that we might do the same thing repeatedly and repent of the same thing over and over again and then fall back into it over and over again. And what he requires of us towards the offender who repents is continued forgiveness. By the way, just to put this in a setting, how many times have you confessed the same sin to God? How many times? I don't know that I've ever confessed one sin only once. They seem to come back. I seem to struggle with them repeatedly. I seem to have to come back to God again and say, Father, it's me again. And I'm a jerk. I need your forgiveness. Don't we all do that? I know you're not jerks, but don't we all do that? Don't we come and confess repeatedly to God? And doesn't he forgive us? We're being trained here to be like Jesus, to act like Jesus towards others. And here's the difficulty of his teaching. Such forgiveness is unnatural. We want to string up the culprit, especially after the fourth or fifth time he's committed the same sin. We don't want to grant him forgiveness so readily. It's too easy, right? We want him to hurt, suffer just a little bit. If it's a scandal or a stumbling block, he put us in danger. He hurt us, and we want justice, which of course means the offender's punishment. And here, our Lord tells us to forgive the same person 7 times in one day. This is too much to ask. And so it's at this point where the apostles seem to throw up their hands and say, Lord, increase our faith. This is too much. After all the other things we have heard, this is too much. And you see, this whole idea of forgiveness readily extended to the guilty is an aspect of the Christian life that sets it apart. The world usually offers one of two substitutes for true forgiveness. Somebody comes to someone out there in society and says, well, I'm sorry. And the guy says, oh, it's nothing, don't worry about it. In other words, it wasn't really sin, it wasn't really offense. And that really slaps down his confession and his repentance. When somebody repents, let them repent. When somebody confesses, receive their confession with grace. Or if we are nasty about it, we can say, well, I can forgive you, but I can't forget. Nah, that doesn't work either, right? When God forgives you, he forgets. Puts your sins far, far away. He erases them. I can forgive, but can't forget is not forgiveness at all. It's saying, I'm going to hold this in reserve and bring it up again sometime when I feel that I need it. Now I ask you, as followers of Christ, do either of these approaches represent the forgiveness of your Heavenly Father that is extended to you in Jesus Christ? I think not. Our forgiveness of others is to be like that which the Father grants to us. Surely this is one application of the petition in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Realize what we pray when we pray that every day. As I am willing to extend gracious forgiveness to others, so God forgive me. But we're also saying, as I am holding back and not forgiving others, then don't forgive me. We're asking him to forgive us as we forgive. And that is important. By the way, when you come to the table this morning, remembering what Jesus says in Matthew 5, when you come to the altar, first go make reconciliation with others. When you come to the table this morning, is there anyone you are refusing to forgive? Forgive them. Years ago, I stole a line from N.T. Wright. I've sold several from him, but I like this one about as good as any. Christians are the forgiveness people. That's who we are. We who have been forgiven so much by God in Christ are those who extend forgiveness to. We didn't suffer for our sins. Jesus suffered for us. We didn't carry the punishment of those sins or experience them. Jesus took them upon himself for us. The apostles are right. This is a difficult teaching. It requires faith to keep it. It is natural, normal for us as sinners to want justice when we are offended. But through faith, we recognize that the justice of God is just as satisfied for our neighbor and the one who has offended us as it is satisfied for us in Christ. Understand what I'm saying? That God's justice is just as real for the other person as it is for me, because Christ has satisfied his justice. The apostles think they need more faith to do what Jesus requires here. But Jesus assures them that they have the faith necessary to live by his teaching. Verse 6 could be legitimately translated, since you have the faith of a mustard seed. Different types of conditional sentences in Greek. This is one that assumes it's true. Since you have the faith of a mustard seed. The point is that faith is faith. Do you have faith? Then you have faith. Okay? Those who have faith in Jesus can live according to his teaching. As N.T. Wright noted, it's not great faith you need, but faith in a great God. And you have that, isn't it? Jesus says, faith is a mustard seed, as tiny as this little seed. And you can do what I ask you to do. Faith is faith. The same Holy Spirit who gives us faith also works out that faith in us so that we are faithful or obedient to Jesus. Incidentally, in verse 6, what's stated there is often taken out of context. The so-called faith preachers, or anything but that, who appear as a plague on my TV screen every now and then, will say, you didn't get the job you wanted? The new car? Healing from some illness? Well, they say, you just don't have enough faith. If only you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could have all these things. First of all, that's not what this text is about. You and I having anything at all, except bearing the image of Christ. These teachers are stumbling blocks. As an old saying goes, a text out of context is nothing more than a pretext, and they've wrested it from their context to make it teach what they want it to teach. Our Lord has just warned us about the dangers of wealth and the love of money. He is not offering us a way to satisfy every desire. He is saying that through faith we can imitate him and extend the forgiveness that we have received in him to those around us who are in need of it. We can forgive others even as God forgives us. That's what verse 6 is talking about. In this context, the tree that needs to be uprooted and cast into the sea is our pride, our stubbornness to forgive others. It's what stands between us and faithfulness to Jesus. Okay, I'll calm down. The guys that takes these texts out of context really agitate me, okay? Let's suppose that you successfully avoid all stumbling blocks on the Christian path. Let's suppose that you have forgiven all who ever put a stumbling block in your path or offended you. Let's also suppose that you have not put any stumbling blocks in anybody else's path and you have not offended anyone. Can we all suppose that? This is hypothetical, okay? Should you give yourself a pat on the back? Should you post that on Facebook? Should you put it in a text We read this sermon this morning. You know, I've never done any of those things, and I want everybody to know about it. And send it out to everyone you know. Jesus says no. He says that you've done no more than has been asked of you. There are no meritorious works in the Christian life. And what I mean by that is we don't earn anything. All of our faithfulness, all of our love for Christ, all of our obedience to him is in response to his grace. We are responding. Thankfully. Out of love for all that he has done for us. And so Jesus says, when you've done everything that you are supposed to do and done it perfectly, and none of these men he's addressing will, and none of us ever will either, he says, you're still to say, I'm just an unworthy servant. Now, our Lord is using hyperbole here. He doesn't want you to go off this afternoon with your head hung down and whip yourself. What he is saying is that we cannot become like the Pharisees. What he is saying is that we should acknowledge that even our best actions, even our faithfulness to Jesus at our best times is an inadequate response to the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Now think about that. What do we believe? That we are God's children, that we have been forgiven. Why? Because God became man in the second person of the Trinity and took upon himself our nature. That this person of the Trinity, Jesus, lived a life of perfect faithfulness to the Father. Never sinned. That between the church and the state, Rome and Jerusalem, they condemned Jesus to death. That they took him outside the east side of Jerusalem, probably at the foot of the Mount of Olives, where all of the people traveling for Passover would go back and forth. They stripped him of all of his clothes. They nailed him to a crosspiece, probably, and put it on a tree. They put a crown of thorn on his head and said, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and ridiculed him and left him there to die. Now I ask you, what could I possibly do to merit anything? What could I possibly do in response to that, that would be more than enough? Nothing. And we know that. And so we respond with thanksgiving. We respond with love. We respond with faithfulness. And even on our best days, when we're doing most everything right, we say, Father, we're still unworthy servants who are dependent upon your grace and love, and we're here because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. And it's on that ground and that ground alone that we stand. Jesus came as a servant. And this idea of servants in the last few verses of our chapter, Jesus is telling us we'll never rise above him. If he was a servant, we're going to be servants too. Jesus repeatedly forgives us for the same sin. And as his disciples, we will repeatedly forgive those around us when they repent for the same sin. We will never do more than he asks for us, and we know it. What we do is a response to his grace. Every day we live lives of thankfulness. So, those lives, our lives as Christians, should be thankful, should be joyous, because we are God's children by his grace. Notice what he says about the person who puts a stumbling block or causes a scandal, which causes a disciple of Jesus to trip up. Jesus says, this is my little one. You won't get by with this. Be better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and cast into the sea. Jesus loves and cares for you. He'll take care of those who cause you to stumble. He'll see that justice is done. But know what that says about his love for you. All right? His concern for you. So let us continue to live joyful, thankful, and faithful lives to Jesus. Let us follow him and put into practice what he says. You have faith. God's grace working in through you. You can do what Jesus asks of you by his grace. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, again this day we give thanks to you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ, for his great work for us upon the cross, by which we are redeemed from the world and from sin and granted forgiveness by you. We thank you for this, and we thank you for our Lord and his teaching, and we pray that you would help us not only to have ears to hear, but hearts to receive and believe, that we might begin to put regularly into practice those things which Jesus has taught us this day. Grant us the faith to live as he teaches us. For this we pray, in his name, amen.